Thank you guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. If you are able to remain standing for just a bit longer, you're invited to do so. If you need to have a seat, please do. That's no problem at all. I would also, though, invite you to take a Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We want to read chapter 8 again this morning, our second look at this passage. That's on page 557. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, grab one in front of you there from that rack and turn to 557. Or turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. For he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and you may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's troubles lie heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do anyone's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. There is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. It's always been true. It always will be true. It's forever true. It is the most needed word for us in our lives on this day. And we're thankful that your word is living and active, that your word can actually create what it states. And so we would pray that as we now consider some of your word, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, stirring us, changing us, transforming us, imparting wisdom to us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is now our second look at this chapter. The whole book is about life under the sun. That is a life that currently operates under the curse of sin. A life that is filled with vanity. That was even alluded to in this chapter that we've just read. A vanity of life that therefore is fleeting and is futile and is frustrating. And this fleeting, futile, frustrating life under the sun also includes our experience with politics, or the king, or the world of human government that we live under and experience. And Solomon here in this chapter on government, if you would, political power, human governmental control, Solomon commends wisdom to us to help us that we might navigate this the confusing mysteries of human government. That wisdom alone would give us the moral discernment to make sense of the governments that we live under. That wisdom alone would give us the skill in applied righteousness, that we would know how to live even in the most unrighteous of, at times perhaps, of the human governments. So he's speaking about issues of human government, the king, politics, and yet he's doing that through the lens of this is why we need wisdom. Last week we looked at the difference that wisdom makes. And we will circle back around in verse 15 and touch on that again. But this morning we will primarily consider from verses 2 and following the direction that wisdom takes. Last week we looked primarily just at verse 1. We didn't get very far. And so if you're calculating that, you're not too optimistic of how far we will get today. But we'll move a little bit quicker perhaps. But last week, I want to touch on last week. Who is wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? And last week we noted that here's the difference that wisdom makes. Wisdom changes our hearts. And when wisdom changes our hearts, that is reflected in our face. It's wisdom that makes a man's face shine. It is wisdom that causes the hardness of a man's face to change. That even in the light of whatever political regime that we are experiencing, that it is wisdom, the ability to make sense of and interpret from God's standpoint the world that we are living in. It is wisdom that will cause our hearts and face to be more gracious. It is wisdom that will cause our hearts and our face to be more gentle. It is wisdom that will cause our hearts and our face to be more happy. Happiness is not derived from government. Happiness is derived from living in right relationship with the God who made us, who imparts wisdom into our hearts and into our lives. So we can be happy even when we see the direction that wisdom takes in verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now, no one blurred out anything, but this portion of verse 2 that I've just read for us, that you've just heard, that you're now mulling over and reacting to, don't tell me your reaction, but I do suggest to you that your reaction to a statement such as keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. You've just been given a pop quiz. How you respond to that statement. I mean, I saw Saul on Mid Rivers this week. Yesterday, as a matter of fact. Statements that say, we have no king. Like, okay, yeah. I get you. But if we did have a king, what should be our response to the king? And how we think about that, how we feel about that, how we respond to that, reveals much about our understanding of God's word as it pertains to this thing called human government. Actually, the Bible is a very important political text. Maybe not at all the way you think it might be, or even that any of us might think it be, but it's an important political text in that it rightly frames how we should understand human government. It answers the most basic questions of human government, such as, where does the authority of human government come from? Or, what is the purpose of human government? Or, how are we to live under and in response to human government? Those are all governmental, political issues that the Word of God, in its kindness to us, gives us so much knowledge and wisdom and instruction. For instance, where does governmental authority come from? From whom is it derived? Well, here in verse 2, it says, keep the king's command. Well, why? Who put him in charge? What does it say, who put him in charge? Because of God's oath to him. If and we did have a king, what would be our response to him? How did he get to be king? Well, I understand we live in a democratic republic, sort of. And I understand that there's the voting process and electoral college and all of that fun stuff. And yet, guess who rules over democratic voting processes and electoral colleges' deliberations? Who rules over all things everywhere all the time? Whose universe is this? Who spoke and it came into existence? Who spoke and it stood? Proverbs 8:15 reminds us that by me, speaking, the Lord speaking there, not me, Joe, but by me, kings reign. Or Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He can turn it whichever way he wishes. Or what Daniel tells us in chapter 2, which, by the way, Daniel is such an important political text. Daniel chapter 2 reminds us that it is God who raises up kings and throws down kings. It is God who raises up nations and throws down nations. Where does governmental authority get its powers from? From the one king of the universe. The one king who owns it all. And what's it for? Why does God entrust to human government? And what does God entrust to human government? What are they supposed to do? The Bible speaks to that as well. As sure as it speaks to where our political leaders derive their powers from. Now, I admit it, many of them, most of them, I don't know what the percentage is. They might not even recognize what I just said. They may not even acknowledge, well, I get my power from the king. I mean, I get my power from God. They may not admit that. But it's not the first time the politicians have been wrong about something. It's just in this case, they're wrong about the most fundamental something. What's government for? Let me read a passage, if I might, from 2 Peter. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. I think you'll find great harmony between Solomon's little short statement to follow the king's command and what Peter will chime in and tell us in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2. be subject for the Lord's sake. In other words, do this for the Lord. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to... And then here. So that established where their power comes from. But then here's how the scripture speaks to, well, why does God have human government? What are they to do? And it says there, sent by him to punish those who do evil. I mean, this is really going to be far-fetched. There is a moral component to human government. I know. We're told you can't legislate morality. That's what you do. You legislate morality. That's why people just don't, like, act like animals then. What government's role is to, A, punish evil. That means that they have a definition of what is evil. Where might they derive that definition of what is evil? From the one who placed them in that charge. I get that's not how it rolls in much of the case. But they're to punish evil. And then notice what it says. Not only to punish evil, there's a positive element to it, and to praise those who do good. But again, another moral facet. You cannot take morality out of the functionality of human government. Now, it's attempted. And I would say that when they attempt to define good and evil, but they do that untethered from the wisdom of our Creator, they're wrong. And they will have to give an account to that. When they say something is marriage and it's not, then it's not. When they say something is permitted when it shouldn't, then it shouldn't be permitted. I understand we live in a complicated world that even though government has a clearly defined purpose to punish the evil and to praise the good, I get that we live in a government, and this is we're not the first one to cross this bridge, but we live in a world in which many governments, and ours is infatuated by that as well, ours love to actually praise what is evil. And to actually punish what is good. So where does government get its authority? From God. And what is government supposed to do? Real simple, real straightforward. It's not to involve itself in every sphere of life. It is primarily to protect. Government leaders are to be ministers. They're to be servants of justice, who serve for the good of the nation, not for the good of themselves. So we should look cross-eyed when we realize that, okay, you've spent 20 years in Congress and now you're a gazillionaire. Wow, how did you get to be that? It's because they served themselves. Oh, they told you they were serving you. They told you they liked you, didn't they? They wanted to kiss your babies and everything else. And then behind the scenes, they want to kill your babies. Say, well, Joe, I think we need to throw some tea overboard. Okay, let's keep reading then. What is, since the scripture is a political text that tells us then where government derives its power from and what the purpose of government is for, it also says to us who are citizens in whatever sort of governmental regime that we find ourselves in, how are we to live under that? How are we to respond to that? Verse 13 out of 1 Peter 2 tells us, be subject for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. our posture is that we would be submissive to the government. In fact, the general framework of us who name the name of Jesus is that people ought to be able to look at us and size us up and see an ever-growing, consistent pattern in our lives. And that growing, consistent patterns in our lives would be a pattern of submission to people over us. Listen to verse 22 of Colossians chapter 3. It's not specifically a text on government, but it underscores the fundamental nature of submission. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So, how are we to respond when we live in governmental experiences? And look, the scripture is not naive when it tells us that government derives its rightful power from God, and it tells us the purpose of government is to punish the evil and to praise the good. And when it tells us that we are to respond in submission and respect to governmental authority, it's not naive. In fact, you don't have to look very far in the scriptures in which most governmental regimes that are described in the scriptures are not described in very pleasant terms. So this is not naivete, thinking, oh, well, we got a really goody-goody government, and so that's what we mean by submission to that government. No, Peter wrote his words, be subject. Paul would write similar words in Romans 13. He wrote these words in the context of governmental regimes that were godless and wicked. It almost seems that at best, government is feckless. But more often than not, it's not merely feckless, it's reckless. And our posture, our normative default setting, ought to be people who strive to be submissive in the context of such government. You're kidding me, right? Nope. How are you supposed to do that? You and I need wisdom from God. That's how we're supposed to do that. And that's what Ecclesiastes 8 is trying to orient us to, that we should have a general posture to keep the king's command. And yet it goes through here and it describes how feckless and how reckless the king is. He's a nut. And yet our default setting is a default setting of loyalty and respect and submission. You say, well, Joe, now, is that absolute? No. The only absolute authority in the universe is God himself. A husband does not have absolute authority over his wife. The elders of a church don't have absolute authority over the flock. And no government leader has absolute authority over a nation or a people or a state or just whatever branch of government we're discussing at this moment. Now, but that doesn't mean you're like, great, I finally found me a loophole. What that doesn't mean is if you don't like the way government does it, then you can rebel against that. Wrong answer. What that does mean is that there are times in the history of the world where government leaders get such a big head that they think that they can instruct us to do something that is actually in defiance with God and His Word. But please keep a careful distinction. It's not even close in some cases, but we like to make it close. There's a careful distinction between you just don't feel like doing that and God has commanded you otherwise. Do you see the difference? How many of you like to pay taxes? Okay, I didn't think so. And yet that's not up for that sort of subjective, well, I kind of feel like, you know. No, we're to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. I don't like it. Okay, write the check. I know I'm being silly about that, maybe. Certainly, there are occasions, I think, of Acts when the governmental authorities called Peter and the boys in, and they said, you need to quit telling people about Jesus. See, that wasn't tax rate issues. That was the government telling the followers of Christ to do something that the followers of Christ were told by the Lord. So there was a direct competition there. Or you think of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 when the king says, you can only bow down and worship me. And Daniel throws open the curtains and shows that he's worshiping the Lord. So when it comes to our witness of advancing the gospel, when it comes to our worship of God, okay there. We sometimes may bump into each other then. And here's the strange mystery of this. And when we defy the government, even out of pure obedience and devotion to the Lord, we still will probably face the consequences of the sword. God could protect us. He could pull off a big one like he did with Daniel. I mean, the king tossed Daniel in the lion's den. And then the Lord closed the mouth of the lion. Is that too hard for the Lord? But the punishment rendered against Daniel in his defiance to not worship the king and to only worship the Lord is that he was sentenced to be consumed by a hungry lion. That's the consequence of honoring the Lord above human government. You see, there's a costliness to this. This is not a flippancy. The apostles were beaten. You read in the book of Revelation where there are ample experiences where followers of Christ suffer persecution and even martyrdom by the hands of human government. In fact, the early church's most annoying, I say annoying by the standard of human government, the early church's most annoying position that really got up the irk and the ire of human government was that followers of Christ refused to make just a simple political confession. All they needed to do to stay out of trouble was say, Caesar is Lord. And the early church would rather take a beating than to say that. They would insist on only making one clear political statement. Jesus is Lord. I went way over here, and I don't know if I'll get us back into chapter 8 or not. But chapter 8 walks us through kind of some of the mystifying and ridiculous ways that it operates. Like for instance, in verse 10, just allude to this. Then I saw the wicked buried, and they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. You see, that's what Peter is saying should not be done. That here in this governmental regime, they were actually praising wicked people. They were actually building monuments and naming buildings after wicked people. That's them praising evil and punishing good, which is flipped. Look at verse 11. Because this sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In other words, since there isn't really a good, healthy concept of justice through punishment in our culture today, then we actually get trophies and rewards for being destructive and murderous and violent, and we don't experience punishment. And as a result, what does that breed? More of the same. It says, "Joe, I think you're calling us to arms. I think you're calling us to get outside and we get our own placards up and down the Mid Rivers Mall Drive and we do protests. We get us an insurrection going here. We start throwing tea off the boat." Well, if you ain't got any wisdom, that's what you do. If you ain't got any wisdom, that's what you do. But if you got wisdom, you know what you do? Now, look at verse 15. How does verse 15 fit in this political text here? You remember how we started? What difference does wisdom make in verse 1? It makes your face smile. It changes the hardness of your face. In other words, it's wisdom that makes our heart happy. In spite of our government. And then he circles back around. I suggest to you what he does in verse 15 is say, and this is some more difference that wisdom makes. I commend joy. For the man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in all the toil through his days in his life that God has given him under the sun. I know what I'm about to say is probably going to sound weird, but that's because maybe we're wisdom deprived. What do you do in the face of a government that doesn't get things right, that is feckless and reckless? What do you do? Do you start burning things down? Do you start destroying things? What do you do? You go home and you find enjoyment over a meal with your family and with your friends. That's what you do. You don't have to burn anything down. You don't have to destroy anything. You don't have to stand in the way of law enforcement. You don't have to waste your time with placards up and down the road. Go home and be happy. Go home and be happy. How? By the wisdom that God gives. Wisdom is a gift from the Spirit of God. Wisdom is a gift from the Spirit of God that has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom is a gift from the Spirit of God that has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is abundantly given to us by our Father. Our hope does not reside on the status of things in Washington, D.C. They do not determine our happiness. Now, hear me out. I am not saying that there's not a place for us to be involved in governmental processes, that there's not a place for us to be strong advocates for actually what is evil and what is good. I mean, after all, we happen to have a book that helps us to know these things. And if we love our neighbors, we will actually want to share with our neighbors what is actually evil and what is actually good, helping them to differentiate those things. That would be a wonderful, kind way to love our neighbors, the nation of our neighborhood, if you would. Loving our neighbors requires that we speak to what is moral and upright and just. But our hope does not reside in the outcome of that sort of political engagement and political process. Our hope rests in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen from the grave and who will one day, you talk about a political comeback. I know we were told that 2024 is quite the political comeback, but I'm telling you, you have not seen a political comeback until you see what's described in Revelation 19 unfold before our eyes when the clouds open and the Lord descends on a white horse with a mighty host behind him. Who will set up a government of peace and happiness and joy and righteousness? And before he does that, we have been given the Spirit of God to stir wisdom into our hearts. And that wisdom and that Spirit given to us because of Jesus can quiet our hearts right here today. We can go home with our family and our friends, and we can be happy. Why? Because, as Freddie alluded to a while ago, because it is only through Jesus that the curse of God is removed from us. It is ultimately only through Jesus that the curse that this world under It, that the curse that this world is under is removed from us. And so we turn today and trust in Jesus, who welcomes us as his well-loved children, and we can bask in the love of Christ. And we can bask in that no matter what government we have. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for what your word teaches us and says to us. Father, we're thankful for the gift of wisdom, just another blessing purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are so grateful to know that Christ took upon himself the curse that we deserved, the curse that you issued upon this world, and that Christ absorbed your justice in himself so that people like us could now have your Father as our Father. That people like us could be loved by your Father the way that your Father loves you. Thank you for the love of God. May it be the joy and strength and hope and peace of our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name.